All right, if you have your Bibles, Romans 8. Romans 8. I don't know what seasons changing do for you. For some reason, the fall always reminds me of when I was a kid. I love foggy days. I remember waking up early. We grew up off of Neese and Temperance out in Clovis, you know, back before there was homes out there. There was just cows out there, and that's cows and orchards is what I was around. And so, sure enough, I remember waking up early in the morning and feeding the cows in the fog and whatnot. Just takes me back. And we got into all kinds of trouble out there, shot things we shouldn't have shot and did things we shouldn't have done, but that's kind of what growing up out in the country does for you. And in the midst of that, one of the things I remember in terms of like high points is I remember my dad bought me a go-kart, and he brought this like go-kart home. What he didn't tell me is the go-kart was in a box, so it's like, here's the pieces, good luck with that. But I was fired up, so I went into our little barn garage thing, and I sanded down the frame, and I remember putting a fresh coat of paint on it, and I put the wheels on it. You know, of course, it didn't have an engine. That was another thing he didn't tell me. And so I learned very quickly to do the bobsled thing with my go-kart, and so I'd grab the steering wheel and run as fast as I could and then jump in and, like, drive it for a minute. Oh, get out. Run, jump in, drive it for a minute. And it was pretty amazing. I for a big guy, I could get moving. And so I'd get a little slalom course going, you know, dodge this cow manure piece, dodge that chicken. Yes, we did have chickens. Dodge the pig named Wilbur, of course. And that was like what I was doing. But I was obviously getting tired very quickly. And it really wasn't that fun. And so I had a bright idea. I should find a friend and invite them over. And then they can push. And so sure enough, I got in, Wreck-It Ralph style, and they pushed, and I'd get the thing moving pretty good, and that was more fun. But as you can imagine, that for them was also exhausting. And the real fun came. Somebody laughed. Are you making fun of my weight? I know I was a big kid, but I've been going to counseling. I'm getting over that. The real fun came, by the way, when Dad brought the Briggs & Stratton motor over, and we put a lawnmower engine on that thing. Now that was fun. Because now, I mean, it's being a typical boy, it's not like, oh, let's go for a drive. It's like, no, what can I jump? All right, how fast will this thing go? Can I get it spinning around? And so, boy, the real excitement came when the engine was put in it. And I want to suggest to you that if we're talking about the spiritual life, there are many here who can hear the sound of my voice who are trying to do their spiritual life like I tried to do my go-kart. With good effort and good intention, you're running alongside and jumping in it, only to find it doesn't go far, so you get out and run next to it and jump in it again. And you're going somewhere, and you're having somewhat of a good time, but you're fatigued. Because really, the propulsion of your spiritual life is you trying hard to be good, which only lasts for a short amount of time. And so some of you, in recognition of your own inadequacies spiritually, your own inability to really move your spiritual life, thought, I should find a friend or a church or a small group. And they can push me. I should find a podcast and a book to read. I should find some sort of group to be a part of, and they'll push me. And that worked better. It was less fatiguing, but it was just as unfruitful, because what you realize is that they're getting tired pushing your spiritual life as well. And so you realize there's got to be a better way. What Paul has done for us, the author of the book of Romans, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, is lay out a masterful argument, a wonderful discussion, but it needs to be taught as a box set. Because if you teach Romans 6 without Romans 7, we're going to go insane. Because if you remember, Romans 6 talks about that, therefore, having been identified with Christ, we have died with him, and therefore the mastery of sin is also dead. The influence of sin is not, but the mastery is broken, which would suggest then that we sin not because we have to, we sin because we choose to. And if you quit teaching and that's all you show people, people are going to get frustrated. Because most of us live our spiritual life in the odd tension of what is Romans 7. And what Romans 7 is communicating is that, look, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing again. And he says, I find it true that it's not me who does it, but sin which dwells in me. I mean, that's really where most of us live, is in that tension, right? I ought to quit this behavior, but man, I'm doing it again, and there's certain things I ought to do, but I'm not. And then he gets to chapter 8, because if you teach chapters 6 and 7 without 8, it's unfinished. You're lacking the rest of the story, which is why last week PJ dipped into chapter 8 just a bit to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why would he start chapter 8 with that notion? Well, remember, it's on the heels of personal struggle. It's on the heels of recognizing that the spiritual life is going to be a constant day-to-day street fight, fighting the flesh and trying to be obedient to God. And yet, when it comes to the tape at the end of the season, wins and losses, we're going to have a lot of losses on our record there. And we're going to start thinking things about ourselves like, man, God must not love me, or man, a real Christian would do better than I am, and so, boy, I'm just kind of shamed. And he starts off in chapter 8 going, no, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And what's fascinating about these three chapters, by the way, is he is laying out a Lego piece sort of argument. He uses the words for or therefore 70 times in three chapters. So he lays down a truth that how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he says, therefore, and he snaps another piece, therefore, another piece, for, another piece, 70 times through this book. Why? Because he understands that for us to truly get our hands or minds around the spiritual life, we need all three chapters, and we need to walk through it together. And what he brings us to now in chapter 8 is the recognition that there is an energy that drives the spiritual life that's not us. There is an energy that drives the spiritual life that's not a small group. It's not a good church curriculum. It's not a good experience of worship or the latest podcast. There is an energy that drives the spiritual life that is above and beyond anything we've ever tapped into before. And if we will just recognize the engine that God has placed in us and live by it and let it do what it has called to be called to do in our life, then the spiritual life is fun. Now we're having a good time. Now we're excited about our faith because God is doing something through us, and that's chapter 8, verses 1 now through 15. He starts, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. There's no condemnation. I don't know what you think about yourself, but can I just tell you, he does not condemn you. He does not, nor will he ever. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ now, you have been brought into a special relationship with him. You are pardoned and you are free from the old life of sin and of death, even if and when you struggle. Even if and when you struggle. Did you know you don't have to earn God's favor? Did you know that you come to faith in Christ by grace alone and by faith alone? And most of us would go theologically, yes. Do you know that God is not any more pleased with you because of the good deeds that you do than he is displeased at the poor deeds you do, but he looks at you and loves you anyway? There's no condemnation, not now, not ever. In verses 3 through 8, now he's going to lay out a contrast of the old life pushed on our own or the new life that's propelled by God. And it starts in verse 3 with the gospel. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You need to know that your Bible, the law, is good. As we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, there's been a lot of talk of the law, specifically geared to the Jewish people, but recognize the law is your Bible. The Bible is good. This is not not a very common book. It's exceedingly unique. In fact, the Bible says of itself that it's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It says that the law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, the precepts of the Lord are right, the commandments of the Lord are pure, the judgments of the Lord are true. See, the problem is not the word of God. The problem, as we've seen, is the delivery system. Notice, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What does that mean? It says God gave us a pure word of God. That on the outside, you would assume if I'll just read it and do what it says, then I will be perfect, sure, right, pure, true, etc. But the problem is, it's like pure water being piped through a contaminated pipe. If the pipe or the delivery system is contaminated, easy for me to say, whatever you pump through it is contaminated as well. The problem is that in our flesh, the pure word of God is trying to be expressed through us, and we contaminate the whole process. And so he says, weak as it was through the flesh, the problem was us. But Jesus now is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness. 2 Corinthians puts it this way, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That God clothed himself in humanity and lived among us and recognized every temptation as we did. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. The author of Hebrews put it this way, that we do not have a high priest in chapter 4, verse 15, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So the whole process begins now with the gospel, and he condemns sin in the flesh. We are not condemned. Sin is condemned through him and his death. And that's what had to occur, because look at verse 4. So that he died for us, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now here comes the contrast. The requirement of the law is death. Was, is, always will be. The wages of sin is death. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in Jesus. If we have placed our faith in him, then death is passed to him. Someone had to die. And he introduces in verse 4 the idea of walking. It has the idea of habitual action, normal expression of life. And so this contrast is laid out. Verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's his way of saying a life marked by the flesh doesn't just show preoccupation, it shows origin. If your life is marked by the flesh, it doesn't just mean that your mind is corrupt, it means that your very heart is not right with God, and you are driven or propelled by the flesh, therefore it shows itself in how you live. That's why Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul said to the church of Galatia that the deeds of the flesh are evident, and they are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, as if to not leave anything out. If you look at what's happening in your life, the output of your life, and you see anything on the list or things like those, it's both showing your preoccupation and what's really driving you on the inside. It's evidence that you are living according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. It's showing that you're trying to push your religious life around like a go-kart without an engine, and you will never be able to, over time, fulfill what God is calling us to be as followers of Christ. And so he's saying, if you are according to the flesh, you set your mind on the things of the flesh, but, verse 5, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, meaning those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If your life is reflecting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which is the contrast of the Galatians 5 passage, that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just showing that you're a good religious person. It's not just communicating that on the outside you can modify behavior. It's suggesting that therefore something different is driving you on the inside. It means you are not living under the propulsion of the flesh, but under the propulsion or compulsion of the Holy Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God is driving you, and therefore, that's what you see on the outside. The proverb puts it this way, it says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. Who we are on the inside is what now comes out as we're walking. The normal expression of our life reveals what's going on inside. If we're doing life on our own, the flesh. If we've placed our faith in Christ, the Spirit. I was just reading this weekend through our reading plan. I don't know if any of you are doing that. If not, I highly recommend it. I was in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And he makes this statement in verse 5. He says, test yourself and see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. And I thought, man, nobody ever asks that. Nobody brings that up. Like, test yourself. Are you sure you know Christ? And you say, well, how can I be sure? What do you see in your life? Do you see fruit of the Spirit in your life? A life driven by the Spirit? Do you see the deeds of the flesh in your life, a life driven by the flesh? That's a telltale sign or indicator of what might be happening inside. So he says, test yourself, examine yourself. Why? Verses 6 through 8, it's a high-stakes game we're playing. This is not a joke. It's a serious thing. Look what he says. The mind set on the flesh is what? Death. It's already death. It doesn't just lead to death. It already is. I hear people all the time say, oh, you know, I'm in high school, so I'm going to play a little bit. And then when I get to college, you know, I'm going to like live it up for a couple years. And then I'll get right with God. I'm like, hey, friend, your life driven by the flesh is already death. It doesn't just lead to it. It is. Keep reading, though. He says, the mind set on the spirit is life and is peace. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Don't miss the language here. It's definitive. If you are in the flesh, you are unable to please God, and you never will be able to, ever. Not even at your best of moments. Not even at your highest moral hour will you ever, in the flesh, please God. Why? It's incompatible. You're not able to do it. We spend a lot of time, by the way, religiously hoop jumping, you know? Have you seen people like that who are like, oh, you know, I need to get my spiritual life dialed, and I'm going to start going to church. Okay, I mean, that's fine. I'm going to go to this group for a little bit. I'm going to get into an accountability group. I'm going to start reading my Bible. Those are all fine things, but they're religious hoop jumping. They're exhausting, they're ineffective, and they will not give you life, and they will not give you peace. All they'll give you is a couple minutes of fun until you get tired of trying to try hard to be good, and then finally you quit. Because that propulsion of the spiritual life based on you is short-lived. The engine that drives the spiritual life is the Spirit of God. So we have to start by asking a question. What is the Holy Spirit of God? Some say, oh, it's kind of like the Force, you know, like Vader and Luke. You know, there's like the good side of the Force and then like the bad side of the Force. And so, you know, they're always in battle together. And I go, that's not it. People say, well, it's kind of like karma. You know, what goes around comes around. So I'm just going to like be cool to people and then people will be cool to me. I go, nah, that's a neat concept. Probably makes for a good bumper sticker. Not necessarily biblical. Some people say, well, it's just about like just being good, man. Like just I'm going to have some good vibes with people, you know, have some positive energy. Right? I go, it's an interesting concept, but that's not biblical. In fact, the biblical question to ask is not what is the Holy Spirit, but who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit's not some magic fairy dust. The Holy Spirit is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit was present at creation. It says in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. David prayed passionately that God in Psalm 51 would not take his Holy Spirit from David. The Holy Spirit would come upon Samson, upon Saul, upon other judges, and they would do incredible things for God, but then the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would be taken. When you get to the New Testament, the game shifts a little bit in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, in John chapter 7, a passage most people are familiar with, when Jesus is at the Feast of Sukkot, and it's where the priest would bring water from the Pool of Siloam and come and pour it out, and in the midst of the feast, like our version of the New Year's ball dropping, Jesus grabs the mic, interrupts the service, and says, if any of you thirsty, come to me and drink, because if you drink of me, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, and he drops the mic and walks away. And it says in that passage that he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. See, the game begins to change in the New Testament. Jesus starts speaking of the Holy Spirit that will be given. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are asking the question in verse 7, hey, look, is this the time you're going to restore your kingdom? Like you've been crucified, they buried you, you conquered death, here you are, we're having Chipotle, like life is awesome right now. Are you now going to establish your kingdom? Are you taking over the White House and are you going to be king, so to speak? And he says, it's not for you to know those things. He said, but let me tell you what you will know. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. He says, look, I'm not going to establish my kingdom that way. But what I am going to do is fill you with my spirit, and you're going to go sick them. And you're going to be witnesses all the way to Porterville, to Fresno, to Coalinga, all right? You're going to take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth because the Spirit of God is going to drive you. Titus says that he saves us not on the basis of deeds that we have done, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Do you have any idea what dwells inside of you right now? Do you have any idea that the Holy Spirit of God, God in spirit, is in you right now, leading you, guiding you, illumining his word, convicting you, sanctifying you? Right now, God is at work in your life. And the irony is, you got a big V8 in your tiny little go-kart, and you're still on the outside playing bobsled spirituality. That's the irony of it all. I'm going, friends, recognize what God has already given you. Instead of running around your driveway, dodging cow patties, why don't you fire up the engine and have a little fun? Why don't you connect to what God has already given you and enjoy the ride? That's the propulsion of the spiritual life. That's what he's already done for you. Interesting side note, by the way. In chapters 1 through 7, Paul uses the term Holy Spirit one time, just once. In chapter 8 alone, he uses it 20 times. Why? He's trying to make the point that we need to shift from life driven by the flesh to a life driven by the Spirit of God, from trying to do life on our own to letting him drive our spiritual life. Verse 9, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If indeed, by the way, is a first-class condition. It means sense. It assumes the affirmative. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in you. 1 Corinthians puts it this way, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you? Dwells means to make yourself at home. When someone comes over, you go, oh, make yourself at home. They say, oh, you can dwell here. Put your feet on the couch. We don't care. Drink milk out of the carton if you want. Look, I'm fine with that. This is your home. The Holy Spirit is in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Where is God right now? People point to the heavens. They point to the mountains. I point to you. Because if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. Just a side note, by the way, verse 9. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Have you ever had somebody ask you if you're a believer and you say yes, and then they have a follow-up question? Yeah, but are you Spirit-filled? As if you could be a Christian without being Spirit-filled? I was working at a gym when I was going through grad school, and I had somebody that would come in, and they go, hey, are you a believer? I said, yeah. They said, well, are you Spirit-filled? I'm like, whoa, that's a weird question. I've never been asked that before. I go, what do you mean? Well, I mean, to be a Christian's fine, but have you had some second work of grace where now God bestows upon you a greater filling of the Spirit so that now you are empowered by the Spirit, you know, like you weren't before, as if somehow there's JV and varsity spirituality. There's kind of the haves and have-nots. Like, I mean, to be a Christian is good, but to be a Christian and get some bonus from this Holy Spirit so now you can do cool stuff that normal Christians can't, that's really where it's at. And I was like, what? And you start reading biblically, that's nonsense. Why? Verse 9 tells us, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to him. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Spirit of God. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. Why? Because Ephesians tells us in chapter 1, in him, Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed, by the way, it's not like a loaner, like, hey, I'll come get this in a little bit. Sealed, it's given to you as a down payment, a promise of what he's going to complete one day. We are sealed, we are filled, we are given now the down payment. Notice verse 10, though. He says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This life we're living is a God-begotten, God-sustained spiritual life. God is the one who's doing a work. He started it. He's going to be faithful to complete it. Having begun by the Spirit, do we really think we're now going to be perfected in the flesh? No, God is still working in our spiritual life. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, makes his home with you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. Don't miss that. The same Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells inside of us. He empowers us. The same power that raised Christ drives us, propels us. When you start looking at that, Romans 6:4 makes a totally different sense, where he mentions in Romans 6:4, if you remember, that having been now buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too would walk in a newness of life. A new life is a new life of what God, through his Spirit, is doing in us and through us. See, life change comes from him. Sanctification comes from him. Holiness comes from him. Obedience comes from him. Laying aside of our old self comes from him. He empowers, he drives, he sustains, he propels. Timothy was told that he has not received a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, which means the Spirit of God that is in our life is not some bootsy lawnmower engine. The Spirit of God that is in our life is the most bowed up, horsepower-filled thing you can ever imagine. And we have to let him drive. And as he propels us, we have a responsibility. You've heard the expression, I'm sure, you don't lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. And I think there's truth to that. See, the spiritual life is not all us, and the spiritual life is not all God. The spiritual life is God initiative, and we respond. That's what he's now mentioning in 12 and following. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Obligation means you're a debtor to it. You're compelled to it. We are under obligation to respond as God leads us. What does response look like? Imagine you're driving down the road, all right, and you see a sign that says caution, curves ahead. You can choose in the flesh to go, I'll be fine, which can lead to death. Or you can choose to go, you know what, that's a good sign. I think I'm going to back off a little bit, and you can live. You see signs that say caution ahead, bumps ahead, speed limit, take this turn at whatever. You could say, they always underestimate. I can juice it up a little bit. Or you can see the sign and go, you know, I'm going to listen to that. That's the way the Spirit of God works in our life. He's given you signs. He's given you cautions. He's given you warnings. And you can choose to heed them or you can throw caution to the wind. Look at verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If you don't respond to what God is showing you, it leads to death. And if you ignore the Spirit of God going, hey, have you ever thought about dealing with that issue? And you go, I'll deal with that after I'm in college. You're going to end up in death. Or, notice what he says, but if by the Spirit you're putting death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you see the contrast? If you're driven by the flesh or living according to the flesh and you reject the signs that the Spirit of God is showing you, then you're going to end up in death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death. Notice the progressive nature of that. Do you ever go, I finally put the final sin in my life to death. Now it's just easy street to heaven. This is fantastic. That's not reality. The reality is every single day we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Every single day. God shows us something. We go, okay, I'll deal with that. God shows us something. Good. I see you. Good point. Friend says something, you're right, okay, blind spot, I'll deal with that. Every single day, we put it to death. Does that mean that we examine our life and we start putting things to death on our own power? No. If by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. So the Spirit of God is the one that initiates the entire process. Why? Because verse 14, all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons or children of God. That we have been brought into a new relationship with God. We are heirs. In fact, look at verse 15. He says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Hebrew term for daddy. Literally, when we're in Israel, I hear my little buddy Itamar calling his dad Abba. I think of this passage every time. Abba means special relationship. I don't know how you treat your kids, but no disrespect. My kids have special privilege in my life. If you need something and my daughters need something, they're getting my time. Why? Because they're my kids. And we've been brought into such a special relationship with God that we're not children of wrath anymore. We're not aliens and strangers anymore. We're not children of darkness anymore. We've been brought into his family. We are now heirs to where we call God daddy. He is to us daddy, which means when we need something, we're on top of his list. And you say, well, how can God have all of us on top of his list? Because he's God and he can do stuff like that. When you're an omnipresent, omniscient God, you can have each and every one of us on top of his list. And what he's suggesting here is we're adopted into the family, which means there's a legal transaction that has happened where we inherit all of the benefits of sonship or daughtership, if you will. We inherit everything that a natural son or daughter would inherit, including the final inheritance of being with him forever. That's the special relationship that we have. So what does it look like practically? Because it's great theologically to understand that we're driven by the Spirit, but what does it look like today? What does it look like Wednesday? I would say this. The Spirit of God is going to use all kinds of things in your life to show you those road signs. It's going to happen when you pray. And you're going to be praying, and all of a sudden, a thought will come to mind. Maybe something you need to work on. Maybe something he affirms in you. Maybe something he says, hey, look, the way you treat your wife. Hey, look, you golf too much. Hey, look, you really need to work on time with your kids. Hey, look, materialism never made anybody happy. Hey, look, I'm glad you're working overtime, but your wife's a single-parent mom now because of you. Hey, look, I'm glad that you're so driven in your fantasy football league, but does it really matter? Hey, look, I'm glad that you like to blow off some steam by throwing down a couple beers, but maybe that's a couple too many. Hey, the stuff you're looking online, I know you think that it doesn't hurt anyone else, but it does hurt someone else because it poisons you, which means it poisons everyone you influence. So maybe you should take thoughts captive and not look at porn on the internet. That's what happens when you pray, and the Spirit of God lays out issues. And if he lays out a road sign, do what it says. As he initiates, you respond. You can ignore it, and it'll lead to death. But if when he initiates and shows you the road sign, you respond, now you're being driven by the Spirit. It's going to happen when you read your Bible. Every single page. Remember, this law of God never deals with sin. It just exposes it. So don't be surprised if just about every turn you get another kick in the face. Good. It's a road sign. Fill in the blank, right? Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. All right, maybe I should clean up my language. Take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. You know what? Maybe those fantasies I've been thinking about I need to deal with. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Instead, be under the influence of the Spirit of God. Yeah, you know what? Maybe I should work on my drinking. Whatever. Fill in the blank. There's a myriad of issues. The Holy Spirit's going to use this word. The Holy Spirit's going to use things like this. Messages you listen to or whatnot that are going to show you just street signs. Now, you can choose to obey them or choose not. It's your choice to do it. God's not going to force you to be obedient, but he'll show you sign after sign after sign. He's going to use other people in your life. If you have people in your life that you can trust, people in your life that aren't impressed by you, people in your life who are true friends, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, which means you need people in your life who go, hey, look, I'm just saying you're an angry dude and you need to work on that. Or, hey, look, whatever, fill in the blank. Somebody who speaks into your life, the Spirit of God will use other people. The Spirit of God will use circumstances. Don't be surprised when you're trying to pick up the pieces of a train wreck if you look around and see the hand of God all over it. Why? Because that's what God does. He uses circumstances to show us the things that we've missed. He initiates, we respond. There's a story I've shared in this regard that I'll share with you again. We were in Hawaii years ago for a pastor's conference. I know, of course, you go to a pastor's conference in Hawaii. And there was a group of Hawaiian dudes, older dudes, who wanted to race myself and about seven other type A pastors, uber competitive pastors. And so I'm sizing them up. I'm like, oh, absolutely, we'll race. Because I'm thinking we're going to crush these guys. And so sure enough, you know, the gun sounds and off we go. And we are literally turning ourselves inside out paddling. I mean, I've never paddled so hard in my life, trying not to throw up in the boat kind of thing. And went virtually nowhere. All right. Meanwhile, next to us, thanks for laughing, next to us, there was a guy in the front of the boat, and he didn't even have a paddle. And he yelled something, and then the guys responded. And he yelled, and the guys responded. And he yelled, and they paddled. And he yelled, and they paddled. And it was like their boat levitated and was gone. Now, our human effort would not propel us spiritually, in that race at least. It wouldn't work. What worked was that the guy called and they responded. Now, if that guy called and nobody paddled, they wouldn't have gone anywhere either. The beauty was initiative and response. He called, they responded. He called, they responded. And your spiritual life is no different. God calls, but you have to respond. We know the passage, by the way, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we go, yeah, I need to work for my, you know, salvation. I need to live it out. But it's God who's at work in you to willing to work for his good pleasure. He's going to initiate, you respond. He initiates, you respond. He initiates, you respond. So what's he showing you? Some people are overwhelmed by that, by the way. They're like, dude, which one do I respond to? I said, just pick one. It doesn't even matter. Just pick one. And then pick another. And then pick another. Some people just say, forget it. I'm not going to do anything. I'm like, friend, then you're pushing around your spiritual life and you're going to end up here again and again and again. Because about every 30 to 60 days, you're going to be too exhausted to keep up the spiritual routine and you're going to flame out. How about just connecting to the source, to the engine that God gave you called his Holy Spirit that will show you sign after sign after sign. And as you do what he tells you to do, as you deal with what he shows you, now you're really understanding life and peace. As Paul finishes Romans 6, 7, and 8, he's saying you're free from the mastery of sin, no question. You're still going to struggle, chapter 7, no question. But you're not condemned. And in order to deal with this ongoing pattern of spiritual life, he's going to give you his Holy Spirit to propel you along the way. But we have to learn, as he initiates, to respond. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you that you have not left us alone, that we don't have to figure this out without you. But God, you've given us your Spirit to lead us and guide us. Would you give us a sensitivity to heed the road signs in our lives, the issues that you're trying to show us? Would we have a sensitivity to see them and then the courage to respond to them? And as we do so, Father, I pray that we would actively, by the Spirit, be putting to death the deeds of the body, and in that we might live. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be in a new relationship with you, driven by the Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.